I was about 12 years old, had my first job. It was picking strawberries. And I had felt that I wasn't carrying my load since I was unemployed. You know, my parents paid for everything. Dad pastored small little rural churches. My mom taught school. And here I was, just a sloth. And it was a rural community. Dad served small little Methodist churches in Washington State. And most of my friends picked things, depending on the season. They picked strawberries and string beans and so on. And I wasn't picking anything. There was a big farm next to us. As I said, this is rural. And Mr. and Mrs. Walls owned the farm, and it was a big strawberry farm. I thought, well, there's no good reason why I shouldn't be picking strawberries. There's a big sign, pickers wanted. My last name was Ricker. Ricker the Picker had sort of a nice ring to it. So I asked my mother and dad how they would feel. Mr. and Mrs. Walls went to my dad's church. I didn't know if that would be a problem or not. I said, how would you feel if I were to become a strawberry picker? Well, my mother looked kind of amused, and she said, well, Jasper was my father's name. Jasper, how do you feel about our daughter becoming a picker? I didn't think it was amusing, but they both, you know, biting the inside of their mouth. And they said, well, I have peace about it, Marilyn. Well, I was so excited. I was finally going to bring in a little income. So I had a bicycle, and I rode to the Walls farm. And the morning I left about 6 in the morning. It was cool and wonderful June morning, and packed a lunch, had this little basket in my bike, put my lunch there, and took off. When I got there, there was this little shed, and a man with a big old stogie in his mouth, never moved it. And I said, I've come to pick. And I don't know quite how to pick. But I guess you're supposed to give me something to put my pickings in. So gave me this little basket that had 12 little baskets in it. And I assumed, since nobody explained this to me, that I was going to go down the rows and pick strawberries and put them in the little... that made sense. And I saw others who were already out there picking. I thought, oh my gosh, I'm late. It's my first job. But I took the basket and did what I thought, I'm going to pick out an older person. So there was an older man next to me in the row that I chose. He was about 12. I was 11. And I'm just going to do what he does. So he was going furiously, and he was picking back both hands. I can do that. So I knelt in the dirt, and I'm picking like crazy. And, oh, wow, halfway through, I'm thinking, this is hard work. And the sun was up now, and it's getting hot. And the older man was moving ahead. I thought, okay, this is how I'm going to keep myself motivated. I'm just going to compete with him. I'm not only going to get even with him, I'm going to get ahead of him. So I went like crazy, took my first basket in, got a second basket, and working. And I thought, my back's going to break. I'm too hot. This is miserable. I've died and gone to hell. So as we're picking, and the older man is a bit ahead of me, I said to him, you know any jokes? Yeah. Could you tell one? Okay. So he told me a joke. It was funny. It slowed him down. I kept picking because he didn't pick while he was telling the joke, so I got even with him. And then he said, you know any jokes? I said, sure. So I told him a joke, and he laughed. Well, we are back and forth telling jokes, and it helped. You know, it was just so hot. I took off a sweatshirt, and my back was aching, but the laughter helped. Well, pretty soon there were others in the patch who were telling jokes, and we were laughing. And then I found if I lay on my back, I could toss the berries over. And in some instances, I could hit the basket. In other cases, I couldn't. But it gave my back a rest. Finished, went to get my next basket. And the man with stogie said, you're finished here. Oh, no, I've got lots more to do, he said. No, you're finished. I said, I don't know what you mean finished, he said. You can go home now. Well, I can stay. Miss Ricker, you are a disruption to the patch. My first job review. Disruption to the patch. I just felt horrible. I didn't go over and tell that older man that I was having to leave. It was so embarrassing. Got my bicycle and my lunch, which I had yet to eat, and pedaled on home. And my parents were there and surprised to see me walk in. I am covered in strawberries because I'd been lying in the patch. Dad said, Marilyn, something go wrong. I said, yeah. I'm a disruption to the patch. My mother's looking so amused, but trying not to. So is Dad. And he said, just exactly what does that mean? I said, well, here's what really scares me. I don't know if being fired from my first job is a sin or just disruption. I had been trying to work out in my mind just exactly what was sin. This was a new church that Dad had come to pastor in Manor, Washington. And some people in the church didn't approve of lipstick. It was a sin. They didn't approve of dancing. It was a sin. I couldn't get that. They didn't approve of alcohol and cigarettes and a bunch of stuff, which made sense to me, but lipstick and dancing? And so I'm trying to work out what is sin anyway in my own 11-year-old mind. So when I asked the question of my dad and mom, is being fired a sin? I said, no, honey, it's just incompetence. When my parents assured me that I hadn't sinned, I was greatly relieved. And yet, even though I was only 11 years old, I think people are often confused about what is sin and what isn't sin. And sometimes we take our social stance and apply that to sin and say, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. And the Bible's not even talked about it. Make up our own list. In your week, you have delved into sin. It's quite a weak study, isn't it? And yet so wisely stated in your notes, in your little booklet, you cannot fully appreciate being forgiven of sin if you don't know the depths and the horror of sin. So the definition of sin, you had many in your workbook, but I've chosen this one to work from. The definition of sin is willful rebellion and disobedience of God's standard. Willful. In other words, I make up my mind to do it, and I disobey. And that is rebellion. In your study, this verse that has been our verse for the week to memorize, Romans 3:10, states, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. That is crabby. No one? There's no one. Now, let's look at the phrase, it's written, okay? It means that verse thought in Romans 3:10, has been stated many times in the Old Testament, almost the exact same words, but always the exact same thought. No one. No one understands. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. And you think, well, that isn't always true. According to Scripture, we're dealing with some pretty serious stuff here. And it almost sounds blunt and frightening. And you think, why did Paul say that? He could say, most of you don't. or many of you don't, but all? Scripture says, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. That's serious. That's sin. I'd rather get fired from picking strawberries. Now, to whom is Paul writing? Who's reading these words? His audience is made up of conscientious Jews, conscientious as they tried to live out the law, and also those new believers who've come to believe that this Jesus was indeed God, and that when he was crucified and rose again, that was God. They had a lot to learn. They were new believers together with persons that were Jewish who were living their lives according to law. The new believers didn't probably quite know what that meant. And yet Paul says this in this letter to the people in Romans, no one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No one, no one, no one. Bottom line is, God hates sin, hates it, feels strongly about it. And that's why he says, no one can possibly be righteous, because I have a standard, and nobody can live up to it. Okay. Well, what's the standard, the reader of this book might say? Well, the standard is the Ten Commandments. You live up to all the Ten Commandments, then you're good. Well, you remember the first few commandments. You shouldn't murder, and you cannot murder, not shouldn't, you cannot murder, all the others. We think, well, I'm clear there. I'm clear there. So far, so good. But then we get down to five, honor your father and mother. You think, I do a pretty good job with them. I call once a week. Sixth one is don't murder. Okay, that's no problem. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Well, there's that candy bar when I was 15. Almond Joy. Got no joy from stealing it. Didn't do it again. Don't lie. Turn on the TV set and watch the news about the political back and forth. Everybody's calling everybody a liar. But now here's the one that probably cramps everybody's style, if the lying one doesn't. I mean, sometimes it's just first thing that comes to you because it's so handy. Say, well, I didn't do that. That is a lie, baby girl. But the 10th one is, do not covet anyone's stuff. Now, you put all those commandments together, and you have a way then to please God. You will then be called righteous. You will be one who is earnestly seeking God. Can you pull it off? No one can. And God hates sin. And that's sin if we don't keep his law. Think of the fear and the hopelessness and that sense of, well, what do I do? If I can't keep the law, I'm not going to make him happy. He's not going to receive me. And I keep blowing it. If not on the first one, I do it on the 10th one all the time because I like her car. Now, I'm a car person. You might say, I love her kitchen. I'd rather eat in your kitchen than in mine. I want her kitchen. She's got more stuff. We're beginning to covet. I love the whole house. It's bigger than mine. It's prettier than mine. It's newer than mine. Quiet coveting. I like her husband. I think I like him better than I like mine. Be careful. That can all fall under the category being covetous. I want what someone else has. And if you could manage to keep the other 9 commandments, I'd be willing to bet that's one where we all fall short of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. So, God, knowing when he set up the 10 commandments, that it would be impossible to keep, because if you can't keep the Ten Commandments, you remember that there had to be the sacrifice of a perfect animal who was killed for your sin. And you put your sin, your failings, all those things that make you less than perfect, you put your sins on this animal, the perfect animal, who was then had to die for your sins. Now, coming in from the outside, never having heard this before, you think, what? Why? I mean, really, isn't there a better way? Less bloody? Less offensive? I can't decide who God is. I can't decide how he operates. I can't decide how he has already decided to make me pure. But he hates sin, and I have it. And for the people in the Old Testament days, to be made okay with God, there had to be a sacrifice. Now, that sacrifice had to be perfect. A perfect lamb. Didn't need braces. Walked straight. Perfect fur. Gorgeous eyes, perfect little animal, killed to take my sin. That was the plan. So, when the people realized that they had been breaking the commandments and they had sin and they were honest enough to look at their own sin, they would then participate in this ritual of killing the animal who would then take their sin. All pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. The Ten Commandments were made so that you and I could realize we're never good enough for God. That's his standard. And that's how we can say, no one understands. No one seeks me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you think, well, what can we do? You receive the sacrifice of Jesus, who died a perfect specimen of all creation, shed his blood for you and me, and no more sacrifices are necessary. There's the plan. So we are at the age now, in the time capsule, in the history, where we decide, well, do I buy into this? Do I receive this Jesus as a sacrifice for my sin? Now, I'm going to assume that is clear to all of you. You've been studying it all week. And you realize that God hates sin. That makes you a tad nervous. But just remember, Jesus paid for your sin on a cross. You do not pay for your sin ever again. You simply choose to receive what God has given to you and to me, which is a Savior who kept the law, kept the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean that God hates sin any less. He hates sin. One of the reasons we might want to just take a second to think about, I can't say why God hates sin, he just does. But the first sin committed, we generally assume, was in the Garden of Eden on earth. But actually, the first sin was in heaven. That's mind-blowing. When Lucifer decided he wanted to be God. Lucifer, a beautiful angel, according to Scripture, wanted to have all the power and all the authority that God had or has. So he rose up in rebellion against God. And God cast him out to what was ultimately our earth. That was the first sin. The second sin, the earth sin, as you well know, occurred in the Garden of Eden. And the plan was, the practice was, the very happy experience between God and his first man, Adam, was that they would walk the garden in the cool of the evening, we read in Genesis, and would talk and have fellowship And then he created Eve, and the three of them would have talk and fellowship and a wonderful interaction based on the beauty of the garden, the perfection of the garden. One evening, God is in the garden, going to take his walk with his two created loved ones, and they weren't there. God knew where they were. God knew what they had done. But he wanted them to own what they had done. So he called them out, "Where are you?" They were hiding. They could choose to stay in hiding, or they could come out and own their sin and confess it to him. To their credit, they came out. And of course, you remember the back and forth. Adam says, "Well, you know, she ate this forbidden fruit, and she offered it to me, and so I did it," which didn't fly with God. They had disobeyed. But now we get our second introduction. If we started with the first introduction of Lucifer in heaven, here's our second introduction to him. Guess who that snake was? Lucifer had the entire earth as it began to be populated more and more and more, saying to people, "Oh, surely not. God wouldn't be unhappy with that. Don't worry about that. It's okay." That's how he whispers to us. When we know full well what the standard of God is from the Ten Commandments, and he says, "Don't worry about that." Why? It's to build up his army. And you know, when you're studying Revelations, there will be a final war. Now, the Ten Commandments address not only our behavior, but our thought life. And when Jesus was here, he talked about not only the Ten Commandments, but he talked about our thought life. So if any of us think we're really basically okay, listen to these words that Jesus said, Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." You can't wiggle out of that. When God gets into our thought life and points out to us where we are not living up to the law, we squirm a bit. And you'll remember in the same book, in Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your thoughts?" The answer, of course, is I was born evil. I was adorable, but I was evil. And I had my own will and my own sense of right. And I practiced it as often as I could get by with it. God hates sin. He will not tolerate sin. However, there is that other side of the Redeemer God who sent a Savior, who took on my sin and paid the price of death, which is what the price is for my sin. And he offers you and me this Jesus to be my substitute. And this God who hates sin also provides grace and forgiveness. One of the most interesting books in the Bible is Hosea. You remember his story? Let me just review it with you. Hosea was a prophet. And God said to Hosea, "I want you, as a single man, to go and marry a prostitute." What? Why would God do that? Hosea, as a one who loved and revered God, was led to the prostitute of God's choice, apparently. Her name was Gomer. I mean, that ought to be a deal killer right there. And I don't know if he said, Gomer, I have fallen in love with you. I don't know how he started this. But he married her. And apparently he was pleased with her. They had children. Don't know what their interaction was, but it seemed like a normal family until Gomer got restless. She missed sin. She liked sin. She wasn't experiencing it. She might have in her mind, but not overtly. And so Gomer left, and she goes back to being a prostitute. Mind-boggling. And here is Jose. He's heartbroken. And then after she's been gone a long time, she ultimately, from the top of prostitution, goes down to the bottom until she is sold as a sex slave. She's spent, ugly, dirty, a mess. God says, Hosea, go buy her and bring her home to once again be your wife, whom you will love. She's the father, the mother of your children. We have no evidence that Hosea says, I cannot believe you, God. I mean, who could make this up, God? He didn't apparently have any of those statements. At least they're not included in Scripture. So Hosea had to find her. And he wandered the market streets until he saw her. Most bedraggled, spent, unattractive woman up on a block to be sold. And he buys her. And he brings her home. And God says, that is how I love you. That is how I have chosen to redeem you. There is nothing about you that is too dirty, too abhorrent, too willful, too sinful that I will not forgive. And Hosea was the example of the forgiveness of God. And Gomer is the example of you and me. You think, well, not me. The interior world is what God sees. The interior world, where out of the heart proceed all these awful things that Jesus talked about. Hear these words about God's love. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. As you write down the reference, I'd like you to just hear the words. May you, every one of you here in this room, have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to really understand. God's love for you and me, no matter your interior world or your exterior world, God loves his creation. He hates the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden, but he provided a Savior. And that Savior presents you and me to God the Father, and God sees us through the lens of purity and goodness because Jesus died for that sin. And we will never, ever be separated from God because of sin. We have confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But confession, which is necessary for us in our own souls and for God, once completed, we are reinstated. He doesn't leave us. I want to give you a final picture of what it looks like to have been maybe a Gomer, but not outwardly, but your insides, and how God responds to us. My good friend Lucy Swindoll and Nate Bailey and Mary Graham and I had made a trip to Rome a number of years ago. And we were in one of these fabulous shops in old Rome, you know, the cobblestone streets, so uneven, 2,000 years old. It's just fantastic. And we were in a shop with antiquities, old manuscripts, looking at some that the Pope had handled in his hands. But I'm distracted because I hear the sound of a yelping, crying, anguished little dog. Now, I have little dogs. I love little dogs. I love big dogs. I love medium-sized dogs. But this was a little dog. I could tell by the way that yelping, the anguish. And I said to my friends, I said, I've got to go find that dog. And Lucy said, what? I said, don't you hear that? She said, well, honey, you don't even know where it is. I'll find it. So I left them to deal with the Pope's manuscripts. And I followed the sound of that anguished little dog. And I am making my way over these cobblestone streets, being very careful, and thinking, how do people keep from falling? I mean, this is treacherous. And as I rounded a corner in these old, old winding streets that are so appealing, I saw in a corner against the wall, seated in a little restaurant chair, an elderly woman, then probably younger than I am now, but she's seated there, and she's holding to her forehead a napkin that the restaurant owner had brought out to her, apparently. And blood is just seeping through the napkin, running down her neck and onto her blouse. And I thought, oh, no. And there, running around her, helplessly, frightened and anguished, was the little dog, the leash trailing behind him, so upset, so scared, so disconnected, and felt abandoned. I thought, oh, she dropped the leash. She fell, she dropped the leash. She's sopping up the blood, that nice restaurant man, and this poor little dog. This was a drama that lasted maybe only 2 or 3 minutes, but it felt like an eternity. And as I stood there thinking, what am I supposed to do here as I observe this? And then, with great difficulty, the woman, still holding the bandage, the napkin to her head, reached down and picked up the leash, and the dog was quiet. The dog became disconnected from the object of his love. He had lost all security because there was separation. Isaiah 41:9 applies to you and to me when we fear abandonment and disconnection. And that little dog brought this verse to a place of reality for me. It states in Isaiah 41:9, I've chosen you, and I will never throw you away. I have chosen you, and I will never throw you away. You and I are not throwaways, ever. No matter your sin, God invites you to come to him knowing full well that you could not keep the Ten Commandments. That is his standard. And he says, come to me. Confess your sin. I forgive your sin. And I will never, ever throw you away. I paid the price for your sin. Have peace. Know you are loved. And know you are covered by grace. One of the things I love about the study of Romans is when you get to chapter 7 and the anguish Paul felt that he was sinful. Didn't know why. Why can't I do better? But then chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God no longer condemns the sinning persons. We confess, he forgives, and he says, I'll never throw you away, ever. Father, we thank you for a love that is beyond our comprehension, for these verses in Ephesians that say that love is higher and deeper and wider
It's more encompassing than anything we can grasp. And yet that's how much you love your creation, dear God. We are beautiful to you. We are perfect to you because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for my sin. And we can come before you, and you're so pleased to see us, so pleased to sit with us, so pleased to ride with us, so pleased to share every moment in our lives. As you say, I'll never throw you away. Never, ever. I pray that these dear women are able to grasp the depth of your love, of your forgiveness, of this beautiful grace you provide for us over the ugly sin which could separate us, but you provided a way so that it doesn't ever. Thank you, Jesus.